We are in a series called Set Apart for God. Last week we looked at the Old Testament foundation for that and the New Testament teaching about how each of us are set apart for God. We said that means being set apart from some things, set apart for other things. This week, as promised, we look at the world. What is the world and how do we as Christians relate to it? The word world is used several different ways in the New Testament, and I wish we had time to do a word study on these words, but that is a big job because they're used a lot of times. So I'm going to be very brief here at the beginning about the meaning of this word. I want to give you a definition, and then I hope you'll see how we get to that as we look through all the texts. Sometimes the word world in the New Testament means the physical earth, sometimes all humanity, sometimes people in general, etc. But in addition to those general uses, nearly half of the uses of this word have a very particular meaning. Like many other words, the New Testament takes a common Greek word and uses it in a specific way, in a theological way. And so about 75 times in the New Testament, this word world is used to refer to, and I'll say it this way, it's used to refer to all unsaved people as organized and controlled by Satan. All unsaved people as organized and controlled by Satan. This forms the environment, the atmosphere, the culture that we live in. To be a little more flowery, I could say this forms the theater of life for us. The dominant force shaping the atmosphere that we live in is always the unsaved people, billions of them, with Satan at the controls. Now, that is a frightening and maybe overwhelming reality for us, but we can be encouraged today because the Bible gives us clear teaching about the nature of the world and how we should live in it. By my count, the New Testament talks about the world in this sense at least 75 times. And we're going to look briefly at almost 50 of those this morning. So the Bible gives us all the help that we need. Understanding the world and how we should live in it, you could call having a biblical worldview. When Christians have a strong biblical worldview, they handle life well. They're godly, joyful, stable believers. But when they don't have a strong worldview, they end up in a very dangerous position. They send their kids off to school, but they've not taught them a worldview. They choose their vacation destinations and their recreational activities without a worldview. They read the news without a worldview, and they choose movies and music without a worldview. They live in the middle of the world making critical decisions all the time, but they don't have a clear, consistent biblical worldview to guide them through. And obviously, that's a very dangerous position, but it doesn't need to be that way because God has given us plenty of clear teaching in His Word. So let's look at those things together. First of all, the character of the world. What are some of the characteristics of the world? And this is not exhaustive, but this will be a good start for us. The first one is darkness. Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world." John 1:9, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." So the world is in darkness. Without Christ, the world is in darkness. Another characteristic is deadness. John 6:33, talking about Christ, says, "The bread of God gives life to the world." So without Christ, the world is dead. Another characteristic is evil. John 7:7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Another is hatred of Christ, John 16:20. Christ is talking about His death and then His ascension to heaven, and He says to His disciples, "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." See, the world would be glad to get rid of Christ. John 15:18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Another characteristic is foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:20. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" The world thinks it's wise, but in God's eyes it's foolish. Another is condemnation, 1 Corinthians 11:32. "We are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." The world is headed toward condemnation. They're racing toward judgment. Another characteristic is false peace. John 14:27, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." So even though they're racing toward judgment, the world tries to give a peace, but it's a false shadow. It's not a real peace because they're headed toward condemnation. Another couple of characteristics are found together in Philippians 2:15. Be children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So crooked and perverse parallels the world. It tells us that the world is crooked. And it is a perverse generation. Another characteristic is deception. 1 John 4:1. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's deception, there's lying, there's trickery in the world, there's teaching and religion that sound good but are actually satanic. And then 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So another characteristic is the spirit of Antichrist. It is already in the world. Darkness, deadness, evil, hatred of Christ, foolishness, condemnation, hopelessness, false peace, crookedness and perversity, deception, the spirit of Antichrist. Those are God's words to describe the world that you live in, to describe the theater of life that we are in. Now let's talk about the commander of the world. John 12:31, Satan is called the ruler of this world. Matthew 4:8, Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and says, all these things I will give you. So the kingdoms are, in a sense, Satan's. It's not until the final events of the end times, Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Satan is now the one in control. He is now the one whose kingdom this world is. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Have those words really sunk into our hearts? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Ephesians 2:2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Notice that walking according to the world is walking according to the prince of the power of the air, which means that the direction of the world system is under the devil's control. The spirit, the devil, is now working in the sons of disobedience. So it's not an overstatement to say that unsaved people are pawns of the devil, that he is at work in them, that he is using them to set the direction of this age, to set the priorities for this world. And that means that though there are Christians involved in many of these industries, and though there are people who are salt and light for Christ, it means that in general, government, the magazine publishers, the music industry, the television networks, Hollywood, these things are under the direction of Satan. Listen to Jesus' concern in John 17:15. He prays, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. The great danger, Jesus' concern, was the evil one in the world. The reason Jesus was concerned was the devil's presence, the devil's control, the devil's influence in his followers' lives. Listen to 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Every Christian in the world, that's all of us, experiences the prowling attacks of the devil seeking to devour us. So there's no doubt that Satan is a powerful, commanding force in the world. And though we do not see him, he is the power and the mastermind behind what we do see. Now, all of this is made doubly dangerous because the world is charming. There is a charm to the world. We've seen characteristics, commander, now the world's charm. Matthew 16:26, what will it gain a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The world is something which pulls people toward acquisition. It draws us toward itself, or maybe it would be better if I said it fills us with the desire to draw it to ourselves. It gives us the desire to obtain and enjoy all of its treats. John 12:25 says, he who loves his life in this world, and I'm kind of pulling that from the end of the verse, but he who loves his life in this world loses it. He has to say that because the world says, love your earthly life. Pamper yourself, enjoy yourself, you deserve it. Splurge, live on the edge, party, live for the weekend, get all you can. Just do it. 1 Peter 2:20. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So the world entangles. It can overcome. It is full of tricks and traps to entangle the unsuspecting. It's kind of like a bug that's drawn to the beauty of the bug light until it gets fried. The world tantalizes us and draws us in with its beauty and pleasures. Deadly, destructive beauty and pleasures, but beautiful and pleasurable. And the victim wakes up and finds himself overcome and defiled. 1 John 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. John has to write that strong warning because the world calls us to love it. It is alluring, appealing, it draws our hearts, it's charming. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. No surprise that Satan's domain, the world, is beautiful. Satan does not show you his ugly, vicious, damning self. He shows you humor, beauty, fun. His world is charming, appealing, alluring, so that when you're sucked into it, it doesn't seem satanic. It just seems cool and fun. So the charm of the world makes its characteristics and its commander even more dangerous. And I hope that by now we're starting to get a clear picture of the theater of life, the atmosphere we live in. And I'm trying not to share with you my opinions on these things. I'm trying to read what the Bible says. I think this is God's perspective on the world, and he's the only one who's always perfectly right. But obviously we need to ask now, how do we relate to the world? What does it look like for a Christian, one who has been set apart for God, to live in the world? And I want to use one word to describe it, a word that might surprise you a little bit. That's the word conquering. The Christian is supposed to conquer the world. 1 John 5:4-5 is where I get that word from, where it says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Notice that our role is not to make peace with the world, but to overcome it, to conquer it. In general, salvation is what overcomes the world, but I think we can break that down further. And I think the Bible suggests some ways in which that overcoming happens. I think we can say it happens through overcoming the world's influence in others' lives, and by overcoming the world's influence in our lives. And let me show you what my outline looks like for this point. First of all, overcoming the world's influence in others' lives, and then two ways under that. One is through our witness. The second way is through our holiness. And the second point here is overcoming the world's influence in our own lives. First of all, by giving up on the world's approval. Secondly, by loving God and eternal things, not ourselves and earthly things. And then thirdly, by guarding ourselves from the actions and attitudes of the world. So let's look at these things one at a time. First of all, overcoming the world's influence in others' lives. Now, we are not called to live apart from the people of the world. John 1:9 says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus came into the world on his mission of redemption. And he sends us into the world as well. John 17:18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. You're not left here in the world. You're not kind of stranded. You're sent into the world by Christ to be like Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:9-10, it's a really fascinating couple of verses. Paul says to them, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. We are supposed to have contact with unbelievers. Otherwise, we don't have a redemptive presence. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. So God didn't call us out of the world to not live in it. He, as a matter of fact, Jesus sends us into the world. So we need to overcome the world's influence in other people's lives two ways. First of all, through our witness. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. He has committed to us the word, the message. We are ambassadors of reconciliation because, verse 18, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So God has committed to us the message about reconciliation. We are his ambassadors to take that message into the world. The message that a lost, dead, condemned world can be saved. So we overcome, we conquer through our witness. But secondly, through our holiness. John 14:31. They are together at the Last Supper. Jesus says, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let's go from here." Isn't that fascinating? Jesus wanted the world to see his love for God. And he would show them by demonstrating his full obedience to God. He said, "I want the world to know that I love the Father, and I'm going to show them by doing exactly what he commanded me all the way to death." And so he said, "Get up, let's go. It's time to head toward the cross." John 17:21, "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Our fellowship with one another and our fellowship with God has evangelistic impact. It teaches the world about Christ. Philippians 2:14-16, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding out the word of life." Now these verses give us both things. We overcome through our witness, that's holding out the word of life, and we overcome through our holiness. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you'll be children of God above reproach in the midst of this crooked and perverse age, world. We're called to live godly lives so the world sees our godliness. And our holiness in things as, we like to think of them as being minor, our holiness in things as minor as not grumbling and not arguing has an impact on the world. So I'm trying to show through these last set of texts that the primary responsibility we have toward the world is not to gain their acceptance or to persuade them that we're cool, but to live out a life of full submission to God, set apart for him. We have to be careful as a church that we don't get sucked into a wrong thinking that says we need to reach the world by being cool, when all along God wants us to reach the world by being holy. We can get so worried that being different might be a hindrance to evangelism that we miss the fact that being different is supposed to be central to evangelism. So we conquer through our witness and through our holiness, through living as set-apart people for God. Then, secondly, we overcome or conquer the world's influence in our own lives. First of all, by giving up on the world's approval. Trying to get the world to like you is similar to the attitude of some today who think that if we're just nice enough to the terrorists, we might get them to like us. Similar to the attitude of many who thought that if they were nice to Hitler and made some small concessions, then he would be nice to them. You can't appease dictators. You can't appease terrorists. You can't appease Satan and the world. John 15 again, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." John 16:33, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Think with me about a few verses here from 1 Corinthians 1 and 4. It says 1 Corinthians 1:27-28 and 1 Corinthians 4:9-13. "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are without honor. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. You see here how the world's values are completely messed up. These words, foolish, weak, base, despised, spectacle, fools, without honor, scum, those words describe what the world sees. When they look at the things that God considers valuable and that God wants to use, they see those things as weak and foolish and worthless and scum because their values are completely off track. So you can't please the world and please God at the same time because they don't value the things that please God. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you long to be cool, if you long to be revered in the eyes of the world, you're not God's friend, it says, but his enemy. So first of all, realize that you're not going to gain the world's approval. That's a futile and a dangerous quest. Second of all, we need to love God and eternal things, not ourselves and earthly things. John 12:25 again, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Those are strong words. Hate your life in this world. Pay little attention to it. Think little of it. Give no weight to the things that are only important here and not eternally significant. Give very little weight to the things that only have to do with this life and have no eternal significance. Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So there's a clear statement of what our relationship is with the world system. We are dead to it, and it is dead to us. We have no interest in it, and it has no authority over us. James 4:4 again, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, what specific things does James give us as examples of what that spiritual adultery, that friendship with the world would be? And there are three of them in the verses preceding this at the beginning of James 4. The first is covetousness that leads to murder. The second is envy that leads to fights and quarrels. And the third is selfish motives that are focused on our own pleasures. If you quarrel with your spouse or with your children because you aren't getting your way, you are in that area friends with the world. If I am focused on my pleasure in life, in that area, I'm a friend of the world. I've succumbed to their values. I've been stained by their attitudes. And we have to love God and love eternally significant things and not our lives and the earthly things and earthly values. And then thirdly, we have to guard ourselves from the actions and attitudes of the world. And this is where it gets more controversial for sure. Guard ourselves from the actions and attitudes of the world. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion, the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That word keep means to guard, to protect oneself. You have to guard yourself so that you not get stained by the world. And God sees that as pure and undefiled religion. Surely we overestimate our ability to guard ourselves and we underestimate the world's ability to stain us. James says this is pure and undefiled religion in God's sight to guard yourself from being stained. Now often we think of this as related to the sinful actions of the world. We think, I don't want to commit the sins that they commit. But remember what we saw in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 4, that the world is not just about sinful actions, but sinful attitudes and values. The world has values that are completely the opposite of God's. So we can't just avoid the world's blatant sin. We have to guard ourselves against their attitudes and their values. We have to beware lest we pick up their values without realizing it. It's easy for us to think that we can avoid the sinful choices of the world. But we might not even realize that we're swallowing their ungodly values and we're beginning to think like them. 1 Peter 5, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. For Peter's audience, the devil's prowling attacks came in the form of direct persecution. But in general, the devil isn't seeking to devour most American Christians through persecution right now. But he is still prowling around seeking to devour. So how is he attacking us? It must be in more subtle, more sneaky ways. Let's create an atmosphere of tolerance so that we can get rid of marriage. Let's pervert God's design for sexuality. Let's create an addiction to sports to keep people distracted from the eternal. Let's create a financial culture that focuses on financial independence so that no one needs to depend on God. Let's have psychology, depression medications, drugs, alcohol, and endless amusement so that no one ever thinks seriously about life's problems. I don't know. Are those some of Satan's schemes? Are there thousands of others that we're not thinking of? 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, "We are not ignorant of Satan's schemes." But is that true of us? Or are we getting suckered by schemes of Satan when we don't even know it? What might those schemes of attack be for Christians today? How is he seeking to stain us with the world? Do we know his methods? Are we aware of his tricks? Guard ourselves from the actions and attitudes of the world. 1 John 2 again, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world." Isn't it interesting how he says that? Don't love their attitudes, their values, their sins, their stuff, any of it. You have to guard yourself against the love of the world. If a married man works with a beautiful young secretary every day and he doesn't guard his heart, he's likely to have an affair. If a Christian lives with the allure of the world and he does not guard his heart, he's likely to have a spiritual affair. Now, how do you guard yourself? That could be a whole other sermon, probably, but we mentioned some of the key texts, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, and that's not actually the word cosmos that we've been looking at today, but it's the word for this age, this present age, so it's the same idea. Don't be conformed to this age. Don't be put in their mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." Have we completely forgotten that text? Blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't just sit there and absorb their values. He stays away. Romans 13:14. "Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee from youthful lusts." Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good reputation, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Psalm 101:2 and 3 is really the bottom line. "I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes." In my house, I'm going to walk with integrity. I'm not going to put any worthless thing before my eyes. So I've tried to show us what the Bible says about the characteristics of the world, the commander, the charm, and our responsibility to conquer, to overcome the world. And I want to read you now some quotes from some men of the past and present regarding the world. In the 1600s, Philip Henry, that's Matthew Henry of Matthew Henry's commentary fame. This is Matthew Henry's father, who is a pastor, said, "After the heart hath been let loose a little in the world, oh, what a hard matter it is to find it again." Thomas Watson, Puritan, also in the 1600s, wrote, "All the danger is when the world gets into the heart. The water is useful for sailing of the ship. All the danger is when the water gets into the ship. So the fear is when the world gets into the heart." And then also in the 1600s, John Bunyan started Pilgrim's Progress with these words, "As I walked through the wilderness of the world." Now jump to the 20th century. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, Dallas Seminary, wrote in 1942, "The inattentive Bible reader apparently thinks of the world, as mentioned in the Scriptures, as merely a place of abode, a planet whereon both good and evil are equally at home. The truth that the great portion of instances where cosmos, world, is used in the New Testament invest that which the term represents with an anti-God character cannot but be a surprise to many." Schaeffer's fellow professor at Dallas, Charles Ryrie, wrote, 1946. The fashions of the world occupy the attentions of more and more people these days, while God's plea to be unfashionable receives little consideration even among his own children. The meaning of be conformed in Romans 12:2 is that the outward appearance looks similar to that of the world, even though the transformation of the new birth has taken place within. Tragically enough, too many believers, although children of light, are covered with the veneer of this present age. In 1984, right at the end of his life, in his book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, Francis Schaeffer wrote, "The last 60 years have given birth to a moral disaster. With tears, we must say that a large segment of the evangelical world has become seduced by the world spirit of this present age." One of the quotes that fascinates me most is from Carl Henry, faculty member of Fuller Seminary, founding editor of Christianity Today, major leader early in the early years of the National Association of Evangelicals. This man from the late 1930s through the 1980s was a major figure in evangelicalism. And he wrote in his biography toward the end of his life, 1986 it was published, at the very end of his autobiography, he wrote this: 50 years ago, I had, as a young Christian, grand visions of the world impact of evangelical Christianity. Today, as a time-worn believer, I still dream at times of the movement's profound potential. Admittedly, it's difficult, especially in the latter years, to distinguish dreams from hallucinations. Perhaps it is foolhardy, then, to speak of an opportunity that remains. The coming decade of decision will be marked either by evangelical penetration of the world or by the world's penetration of the evangelical movement. And he was talking about the 1990s. 1993, Dr. McCune at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary wrote, "So what is worldliness? People often define it in terms of some of its outward activities, but actually it goes much deeper than that. We can define worldliness as an affection for or an attachment to some aspect of the present arrangement of things. This attachment includes the world's thought patterns, amusements, fads, habits, philosophies, goals, friendships, practices, and lifestyles. Worldliness is a matter of inward attitudes, motives, and yearning, as well as outward activities." 1996, there was an article in Emmaus Journal, and David McLeod wrote, "This world is enemy territory. Behind all that is tangible, the worldly affairs, the worldly goods, the endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, which stir our desire and seduce us from God, behind all of that there is something intangible. The world system is a planned and organized system, and the apostles reveal to us the mind behind that system. What do you think of when you think of worldliness? Do you narrow it down to a few sins, usually sins that others commit? Drunkenness, drug addiction, homosexuality, thievery, gambling, pornography. Look again at the words of John. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. All human affairs are influenced by the God of this world. Politics, social affairs, industry, science, popular culture, education, religion. All of the structures and values that exert a controlling influence on society." 1997, Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, president of Christian Research Institute, wrote in his book, Christianity in Crisis, "Far too many Christians are being transformed by our culture rather than by Christ." 2002, an editorial in Christianity Today that really fascinated me. Christianity Today is not normally a strong advocate for conservative, separated evangelicalism, but this editorial said, "Many Christians who love popular culture remember bleak decades in which attending a movie was the very definition of worldly compromise. Times have changed radically, and not entirely for the better. If many of our fundamentalist brothers and sisters once shielded their faith by ignoring popular culture, many evangelicals today opt for comfortable, numb consumerism as a pop culture consumer." It's interesting that just last year, Kent Hughes, pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, wrote a book, and he titled it, "Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life." And then two more quotes. These are from Joshua Harris. He's a pastor at Covenant Life Church near Washington, D.C. You may be familiar with his name because of his very popular book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, which we'll talk about in another few weeks here at church. But he wrote in his book, Not Even a Hint, these two things. Today's media, especially television, seeks to define reality for us. It wants to tell us how to think about sex, about marriage, about our desires, about sin. The danger isn't only that you might see a naked body, but that the values of a sinful world will shape what you're living for. Entertainment goes straight for our hearts. And then he gave this, which I think is a tremendous illustration. He said, we seem to think that because we don't approve, because we sigh and roll our eyes, because we complain about the ungodliness of Hollywood, because we fast forward through the really bad parts, we can watch all the garbage in the world and our souls won't be affected. But that's as foolish as saying that if you don't enjoy a calorie, it won't make you fat. So those are some samples of what men of the past and present have said about the world. Now let me try to draw some conclusions for you. And these are just personal conclusions. Unlike the dozens of texts we've looked at, they're not inspired. But I trust they'll be of some value. And they're a little bit random, not really in any great order here. First of all, I wonder if Carl Henry did not correctly predict that in the 1990s, the world would overtake evangelicalism. And that in general, it is true that now we have a culturally cool Christianity, but we don't have a very holy Christianity. We are not very set apart for God. I wonder if some Christians are very naive concerning the world, and they basically don't have a worldview. If you ask them what the Bible says about the world, they would maybe be able to mention one or two texts. And they are ignoring, or either they are ignorant, or else they are ignorant of the clear teaching about the nature of the world. And because of this, they are naive about the world's power, and their values are being powerfully shaped by the world. And it's interesting that secular pollsters are now noting that professing Christians often do not think any differently from unbelievers when they do their polls. Just another indication that many Christians may not even have a worldview. I wonder if we may be seeing so little of the power of God in our lives and in our ministries because we are so worldly. I wonder if the sexual addictions which are ravaging the church today are the fruit we are reaping from decades of sowing the world's sensuality into our minds while rationalizing, I can handle it. Excuse me. I wonder if the devastation of many even evangelical marriages might be due to the powerful influence of worldly thinking regarding love, dating, romance, and marriage. I wonder if the need for entertainment, relaxation, or family time has become a convenient excuse for polluting our minds with all kinds of worldliness. And by these excuses, we have invited the roaring lion who is seeking to devour right into our living rooms. Though I say these things generally, the real issue for each of us is our own hearts and lives. Are we set apart for God? And I think the most important thing for each of us is to be honest about our blind spots and weaknesses. To be honest about our rationalizations and excuses. Because probably every one of you has something or some things that you are just adamant against. Maybe it's R-rated movies. You'll never watch one. Maybe it's the internet. There isn't any way anyone's going to get the internet into your house. It's too dangerous. Maybe it's magazines. You don't let any magazines that have any inappropriate ads or pictures or any kind of content in your house. Maybe it's soap operas. You're not going to watch that stuff. Maybe it's romance novels. Maybe it's a certain kind of music. Probably every one of us has some things that we are really adamant about, and we are pretty proud of ourselves for our high standards in that area or those areas. But then we have other areas where we make excuses, where we have rationalizations, where we are prone to indulge ourselves in worldliness when we shouldn't. And I'm just going to make up some completely hypothetical examples. The man who says, I will not let the internet in my house, it's too dangerous, might go to basketball or football games which put basically unclothed cheerleaders dancing in front of him for 3 hours. The one who abhors the mall because of the sensuality there, maybe obsessed with bigger houses or fancier cars. The one who won't read a romance novel might subscribe to some kind of entertainment or fashion magazine. and they have all kinds of nearly pornographic material in their magazine rack all the time. The one who swears, I'm not going to watch a soap opera, might watch Saturday Night Live and get the same worldly values pumped into them another way. The person who says, I'll never watch an R-rated movie, might continue to spend their lunch breaks with buddies who are R-rated in the way they talk. The person who says, I won't watch any movie that has more than 3 curse words in it, might regularly hang out at the beach on the weekends with virtual pornography walking all around them. The person who won't allow any films with nudity might allow plenty of shows full of violence. In using these examples, I'm not trying to mandate specific standards for you. I'm saying that in these common areas of corruption by worldliness, we need to be honest about our areas of weakness. We are often proud of our areas of strength, the areas where we don't struggle that much. We need to get honest with God about our areas of weakness and start living set apart in those areas. We need to make no occasion for the flesh. We need to flee youthful lusts. We need to stop walking in the counsel of the ungodly. So please don't misunderstand those examples. I'm not trying to say that everybody's a hypocrite or, well, nobody's consistent anyways. That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying we need to realize the areas where we are making excuses, where we are rationalizing. Then let me challenge you to teach your kids why you do what you do. When you determine what kinds of movies God wants you to watch, don't just tell them the rule. Give them a biblical explanation why. When you determine what kind of music God wants you to listen to, tell them why. When you determine which TV shows will be pleasing to God, teach them why you believe this is the best way to please God. Teach your kids a biblical worldview, not just a list of rules. And then follow the 1 Timothy 4:4 and 5 principle. Will you turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy 4 and look at this with me. The biggest question after a sermon like this is always, how do I know what to do? I don't want to be a hermit who lives in a cave with no contact with the world. And certainly there are many things in this life that God wants us to learn from and enjoy, and there's common grace all around us, but I don't want to be worldly either. So how do I know what to do? 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5, I think, gives us the best overall principle. Start, look with me at verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, you stop there and you say, well, look at that, we can do whatever we want. We keep reading, verse 4, for everything created by God is good. There you go. Whatever you want. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified, it's set apart by means of the Word of God and prayer. So what do you do? How do you know what to do? How do you avoid being like these men who are making up rules? Here's what you do when you come to an area where you have to make a decision about what to do. Is this worldly? Should I expose myself to this? Should we watch this? Should we listen to this? Should we go here? How do I make those decisions? You start with the Word of God and you go to the Bible and you say, what are the principles that apply? Then you go to God in prayer and you say, God, I'm looking at your Word. I want to know what you want us to do. I want to live as godly, set apart people. I want to please you. Now help me to know what to do. We want to do what will please you. And then after you've looked at the Word and you've gone to God in prayer, then can you receive this thing with gratitude, the end of verse 4 says. Can you honestly go to God and say, God, thank you for the edification, for the encouragement, for the blessing that this has been? Can you thank and praise God for the things you're choosing to do? And the things you're choosing to watch, and the places you're choosing to go, and the things you're choosing to listen to. Go to the Word, go to prayer, and then say, now, can I really praise the Lord for this? That's the 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5 principle. So I trust this. I hope this has been helpful for you. I've tried not to present to you a bunch of my opinions. I've tried to just cover for us what the Bible says about the world. These are heavy things. And you may feel like you've been drinking out of a fire hose here. We've gone through so many passages of Scripture so quickly, and I struggled with whether this ought to be 2 sermons or 1, and decided I need to put it all together into 1. But we need the sword of the Spirit to take these words and cut into our hearts with them. We need to bow in glad submission to God in these areas, especially the areas where we are rationalizing, where we are making excuses. We need to be a people set apart for God. Now, one final comment. Are you delighting in Jesus Christ? Do you savor the thought of Him? If your heart is dull toward Christ, you can almost be sure that you've let the world get into your ship. And it is robbing you of the delight of seeing and savoring and becoming like Christ. The world is a thief. It steals from you the infinite sweetness of knowing and loving Christ. The world is a liar. It lies to you that it can really satisfy and Christ can't. And it's a lie. Living set apart from the world means living set apart for the delight of knowing and pleasing Christ.